Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Our study passages for today's broadcast are found in the book of Acts chapter 2, verses 38 through 40. Acts 2, 38 through 40, the Apostle Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Prior to studying these passages together themselves, we want to spend just a little bit of time today giving you the backstory of what Peter just said, the context, the setting, why he's saying what he is saying, and the audience to whom he speaks, their reaction to his message just prior to this, everything that built up to and led up to that statement by the Apostle Peter. And then we want to briefly explain that statement that he made unto them. Concerning the backstory of this, of course, you know, this is early in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. If you're a Bible reader and you're familiar with the book of Acts, you know that this is the God-inspired record of church history throughout the lives and the ministries of the apostles, particularly the Apostle Peter, and then following the calling of the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Paul's life and journeys are followed by the writer. This is narrated and written by Luke, and so this is from the perspective of Luke. This is God the Spirit using Luke to write a Spirit-inspired account of the early days of the church. The book of Acts begins with the ascension of the Lord Jesus into heaven. So this is a continuation of the Gospel of Luke. Luke writes his Gospel to one Theophilus, and he writes the book of Acts to Theophilus. This is a continuation of the things that we can read in the book of Luke. Luke gives us the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and at the ascension of Christ, he concludes his gospel, and he begins the book of Acts right where he leaves off in his gospel account. Well, in chapter 1 and verse 9, the Lord Jesus Christ, after delivering the great commission to his apostles, to the disciples, ascends up into heaven. Now, we know through other gospel accounts that Jesus tells them to go in the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We know that they are to go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever he had commanded them, and he is with them, he is with us, even to the end of the world. Amen. So this command was given to the 11. He meets before he ascends up into heaven. This is some 40 days after his resurrection. He meets with these 11 preachers on the mount, and he gives them their last assignment. He tells them what the church, particularly the ministry of the church, is to be doing from this moment until his second coming. And that becomes very evident in the words that the angels speak unto the apostles after Jesus ascends up into heaven. Jesus tells them that they'll receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon them, and they'll be witnesses of him, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and under the uttermost part of the earth. And here we are nearly two millennia later in the uttermost part of the earth as living fulfillments of this prophecy and command of Christ that the Word of God should be preached in all nations, but not only is it a command, it's a prophecy that the Word of God would be preached in all nations. And so we're living fulfillments of the words of Christ in this commission to his disciples, but he tells them that they should go and preach, and when he finishes these words, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. These are angels. And these two angels say, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye up gazing into heaven? The same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go up into heaven." So this tells us that the Lord Jesus shall descend the same way he ascended. He ascended with clouds. He comes with clouds. And every eye shall behold him. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced. The nations of the earth shall wail because of him, according to Revelation chapter 1. And so, since Jesus is coming in the same way, basically these angels say, why are you looking at heaven? He's going to come back the same way that he left. In the meantime, as we wait for him to come back, we have an assignment to do, and this assignment is to go and to preach the gospel. Now, these gospel preachers, these 11 apostles, they go and they wait because they were to wait for the Holy Spirit to descend upon them, to be these great witnesses throughout all of these nations and regions that Jesus had told them. And so, on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, the time was fully come, and as the apostles are together with one accord in one place, the Holy Spirit fell on them and descended on them in a way that the Spirit of God had not moved on them yet to date. Now, concerning this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, this took place on the day of Pentecost. Now, Pentecost is the Feast of Weeks. It's also sometimes referred to as a Feast of First Fruits, and it was at the time of the wheat harvest. It's interesting that this is also referred to as the Feast of First Fruits, and having taken place at the grain harvest, you can see the hand of God in his providential foreshadowing of New Testament themes in the Old Testament when he gave these various feast days to the Jews. The Passover was representative of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Passover lamb, according to Paul to the Corinthians, and this is 50 days after the Feast of Passover when you have the Feast of First Fruits. Now, this is, again, at the grain harvest, which makes it so interesting because grain and the harvesting of wheat is used in the New Testament, in the parables of Christ. So the very intent of this feast, as God gave it to them, was not only for their usage, but also was something that foreshadowed the New Testament age in a way. And so this first fruit feast actually foreshadowed this day of Pentecost when the very first disciples after the Lord had sent his church into the world would be harvested into the kingdom. Now, to be very clear, the church existed prior to the day of Pentecost. In Matthew 18, Jesus gives how men and women should work out their differences or their problems, their offenses in the church. And he very plainly tells them to take it to the church if they have issues among themselves, to take it to the church. There had to be a church in that day. We read later on in the book of Acts chapter 2 that there were 3,000 souls added to the church on that day. So to be added to the church meant that there was a church to be added to. I hope you follow my logic there. The church was in existence prior to the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost. However, it hadn't set sail into the world. You might look at it this way. As a ship is in dry dock, it's being built, and the Lord Jesus in his personal ministry was building his church. And then when the day of Pentecost was fully come, and the Holy Spirit had descended on them in the way that Christ had foretold them in the upper room discourse in the book of John, that ship left dry dock and set sail into the world. Jesus had a church all through his personal ministry. We read in Mark's gospel, it was the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but that church hadn't fully set sail out into the world. And that's what's taking place before us at the Feast of First Fruits here on the day of Pentecost, when thousands of Jews would be converted to the truth and would become Christians on that day. Now, as the apostles are gathered together on the day of Pentecost, there is a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, this should not be confused with the new birth, when we are born of the Spirit. Men had been born of the Spirit all through the Old Testament time period, even prior to the giving of the law. If you turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 11, you read of men such as Abel and Enoch and Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, men who did things by faith. And faith is the fruit of the Spirit, the sending of Christ into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. If a person has faith, the Holy Spirit indwells them, and if the Holy Spirit indwells them, they're born of the Spirit of God. But this has reference to this filling of the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Ghost, to a very special apostolic first century manifestation of the Holy Spirit that was common to the first century church. Now, it's often said that this power continues until today's time, and you refer to that, or could refer to that, as continuist, someone who's a continuist. And my only reply to such a theological viewpoint would be this: if that's true, then I expect people to do as the apostles did. If this sort of thing continues until today's time, I expect people to be legitimately healed when they're sick. I know there's men on TV who claim to be healers, and time again, they're proven to be charlatans who fleece the sheep and get wealthy by attempting, or pretending rather, to heal people, and that's not what the apostles did. Please understand, when these apostles walked past sick people, when their shadow passed sick people, the sick people were healed. I'm talking about people who were cured of cancer. I'm talking about people who had withered limbs, like they had suffered from polio or a terrible accident, and their withered limbs were made whole. I would call upon men who claim to have this power to prove what they say and to heal the victims of polio. Well, they would reply, well, these men who have polio, they just don't have the faith for us to heal them. But no. The healing in the first century was not contingent upon the faith of that person being healed, but the faith of the healer. And so biblically, this concept of, well, the person who needed to be healed didn't have the faith, that's a cop-out. That's an excuse. It was the faith of the healer, not the faith of the person being healed, that was involved. But when these men passed by the sick in the streets, their mere shadow passing them healed them. They raised people from the dead. They literally could raise the dead through the Holy Spirit in that day. But they spoke with languages, the gift of tongues, for example, that you'll see right here in Acts chapter 2. They spoke with languages that they had never learned. And so men, rather than standing and falling into some enthusiastic trance mumbling gibberish, they actually spoke languages they hadn't learned, and that was the gift of tongues. That's the biblical gift of tongues. They would speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. It would be as if I went to a Spanish-speaking congregation, or perhaps a group of Germans on the street corner, never having spoke either of those languages, and preached to them the gospel of Christ in their native tongue. If that were to take place in front of you today, you would say, well, that's a miracle. That is miraculous. Exactly. That is what the gift of tongues was in the first century. It was a miracle to be a sign to those around the church that this truly was a movement of the Holy Spirit, of God Himself among men. And so the Spirit of God falls on them in a very manifest sense, and they're filled with the Spirit. He is there. Jesus said that He goes away, and He sends the Holy Spirit as their comforter, and He will be there in like manner as Christ in His ministry, firsthand, right there with them, in the same way that Christ had been with them. And that's exactly what's taking place with the apostles here. Well, they go out and they preach, and noise of this is spread abroad through this town, and the apostles begin publicly preaching the Word of God. They're now setting sail through the ocean of this world. And it doesn't take very long until, as we find in verse 13, there were people who showed up and they mocked what was taking place. They said, these men are drunk. They're full of new wine. What do you mean they're speaking with languages that they've never learned? What do you mean cloven tongues of fire appeared over them? What are you talking about? This is nonsensical. And so Peter, standing up, he begins to preach unto them, and this is the sermon that sets up the context that we read in verses 38 through 40. Now, to summarize what Peter preaches, first of all, he takes them straight to the prophecy of Joel. He tells them in verses 16 through 21 that what they're seeing is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And, for example, it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, if anyone ever interprets this in a way that is excluded from the ministry of the apostles in the first century, they're using it in a way different than how Peter used this passage. Peter used the book of Joel, chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, to teach a lesson about the first century church. And he said that what the prophet Joel spoke about was being fulfilled literally before their eyes right then and right there. So Joel 2 has its fulfillment not at the end of time, but in the first century. Now, there's a rule there that I want you to learn. Whenever you read a New Testament writer quoting an Old Testament passage, particularly a prophecy in the Old Testament, always use their commentary to define what that prophecy means in your mind and in your understanding. Because after all, that is God-inspired commentary. The same can be said for the Olivet Discourse and the way men, the apostles, referred back to the Olivet Discourse or any other teachings of Christ in Jesus' ministry in the four Gospels. Find how other Bible writers teach something and then teach it the same way that they taught it. Well, Joel 2, based upon this rule, finds its fulfillment not at the end of time, but in the first century as God was having his final dealings with the nation of Israel and with the Jews. And so the first thing that he does is he says that what you're seeing right here is literally the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Now, the next thing that he does is to begin teaching about Jesus of Nazareth. And you might refer to this as Peter's teaching about the man himself, Christ Jesus himself, Jesus of Nazareth. Always pay attention when Bible writers use titles of the Lord Jesus in their preaching and in their sermons. Sometimes we have them speaking about Jesus as Christ, and when they do that, they're identifying Jesus as the Messiah. What Peter's doing here, when he begins to speak about Jesus of Nazareth, is speak to Christ, speak to Jesus, the man, and his identity as the Messiah. But before he speaks about Jesus as Christ, he must speak about Jesus as the man that they have heard of who came from Nazareth. And so he says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." He begins to teach of Jesus of Nazareth, the man himself. Now notice what we read about him. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. This is a man who is sent by God himself. By the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, this is the man who was sent to you by God. And so Jesus of Nazareth, the man, is identified. And then the fact that he is the Messiah whom God sent is clarified. Peter insists upon it and begins to expand with Old Testament proofs and the reality of Jesus' resurrection to prove the point that Jesus of Nazareth is not only the Christ, but also the Lord and the judge of this world, that he is the Messiah, God manifest in the flesh. He goes on in verse 24 to say that God has raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And then he gives prophecies from the writings of the psalmist David, speaking in advance to the fact that Jesus would be resurrected from the dead. And then he speaks to the fact that Christ would be the son of David. And this was something that Jews would know in the first century. You'll remember one occurrence that Jesus speaks to the Jews and he says, "Who is Christ the son of?" And when Jesus asked that, though he had reference to himself because he is the Christ in that sentence, he was asking them what they believe of the Messiah that they understand should come. Whose son would the Messiah be? And of course, they answered that he's the son of David. And you might remember Jesus' reply, "How then does David call him Lord?" Well, the reason is because David's Lord, God Almighty, Jehovah, was made flesh as an offspring of David because Mary was of the lineage of David and Joseph, Jesus' adopted father, was of the lineage of David. And so Jesus has a right to the throne through birthright and through adoption. But Jesus would be the son of David. David's Lord would become David's son, and this occurred in the incarnation of God as Jesus of Nazareth. And so in verse 30, he teaches that the Christ was to be raised up to sit upon the throne of David. Peter goes on to teach of the reign of Christ, that David is not ascended into the heavens, but said himself, The Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. What is Peter saying here? That the Lord Jesus Christ, according to prophecy, is reigning. And so Peter comes to his conclusion and summarizes all of his thoughts in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. The entire summary of Peter's sermon is found condensed in verse 36. Jesus of Nazareth, the man that you crucified and you slew, sent by God as Lord and Christ. And so when these Jews hear that, according to verse 37, they were pricked in their heart. Now, I have to brag on the KJV for just a moment here. You know that I use the King James Bible, and I do so intentionally for good reason. Quite a few of the modern versions of the Bible in the English language take this phrase, pricked in the heart, and change it to cut in the heart. But this word in the Greek language comes from a word that means pricked, not cut. So it means to be pierced. These men were not cut to the heart, they were pricked in the heart, and there is an important difference. It's almost shocking and bewildering that more Bible translators for these modern versions of the Bible don't understand the difference in being cut to the heart and pricked in the heart. These are two distinct idioms or figures of speech. To be cut to the heart means that you are angry, you are offended to the deepest level of you, to be cut hurts, and you are mad. You are livid. When the Jews in Acts chapter 5 were cut to the heart, they set out to hurt the apostles. This phrase is used more than once in the Bible. To be cut to the heart is to be angry. But to be pricked in the heart, this is a whole different concept. This means that you are moved with a violent sorrow over what you've just heard. Not anger, mind you, like being cut to the heart. But you are overtaken, stricken with a violent sorrow. Your heart has been pierced with grief. You have, as it were, compunction, which is one of the definitions of the English word repentance. You feel sorrow for what you've done. When Peter said, you have slain the Messiah, there were Jews here at Pentecost who, when they heard that, they were violently sorrowful in their heart. That doesn't mean that they were violent to Peter or to these other apostles. It means that this was so grieving to them that it did their heart violence. It hurt. It hurt to know that they were guilty of murdering the Christ, that they had slain the Christ. And when they hear this, they're pricked in their heart. And again, this is one of the cases of the superiority of the King James Bible. They weren't cut to the heart. They were pricked in the heart. And theologically speaking, think about this for just a moment. You cannot prick a stone, but you can prick something that is softened. Remember the words of Ezekiel that God will take away the heart of stone and give a heart of flesh. The heart of stone had been taken from these men. A heart of flesh had been given to these men. And because they had a heart of flesh, because their heart was softened, when Peter preached this sermon to them, the sermon penetrated their heart. It pierced them. It pricked their heart. And they were sad because of what they had done. And in their grief, their hearts being pricked, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, keep in mind the definition that to pierce the heart is to strike it with a violent sorrow. When they said this, they literally cried it unto them, I believe. They're afraid, they're terrified, they're trembling, they're shocked, they're discouraged, they're saddened. They lament what their nation has done, and they say, what do we need to do? What can I do? We are guilty. Lord, tell me what we need to do. And Peter says to them in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For this promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. What does this mean, to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost? Well, first of all, they're to repent and be baptized. And if you are moved by the message of the cross, God calls on you to repent. He calls on you to turn. And in this case, to repent means to leave their Judaism, their religion, their self-righteousness, or anything that is contrary to the way of Christ, to turn from that and to be baptized in the name of God, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. But he also says unto them that they're to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. What does this mean? Well, understand that remission of sins is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Our sins, legally speaking, are not taken from us because we are baptized. Baptism doesn't wash away the filth of our human carnal nature, the flesh, as Paul would often speak about it. But it's the answer of a good conscience towards God. One option for what Peter is saying here could be repent and be baptized for or because of the remission of sins. You're baptized because Christ has remitted your sins. Another option is that Peter could be telling them, in answer to their question, what do I have to do for God to, in a parental sense, forgive me? The word remission and forgiveness are synonyms. Well, in the model prayer, we're even to pray, forgive us as we forgive our debtors. There is eternal forgiveness and there's daily parental forgiveness. We find forgiveness from the things that we so often do in this world that are offensive to God here in this world, in the framework of a child and a parent. We're forgiven and we're not chastened the way that we would be chastened when we repent and follow him in gospel obedience. Perhaps that is what Peter is speaking of here, particularly as it relates to the judgment of the Jewish nation, as it would be judged in just less than a generation for the crucifixion of Christ when their entire city would be burned to the ground. Christians did not suffer in the siege of Jerusalem the way that the Jews suffered. And then he tells them that in repenting and being baptized, they'll be given the gift of the Holy Ghost. And again, this is the same gift of the Holy Ghost that the apostles had received earlier in the chapter. Not regeneration, not the new birth, but the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in a miraculous manifest sense. Peter says, this promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off. But listen to the following statement. Even as many as the Lord our God shall what? Shall call. This tells us that the promise is given to those who are called by the Spirit of God. Please understand, prior to being baptized, a man must be called by the Holy Spirit. This is why we only baptize believers. If thou believest, thou mayest. Philip the Evangelist told the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, and as John the Baptist said to the wicked Jews, the Pharisees, and the scribes who came to be baptized, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruits, therefore meet for repentance. John wouldn't baptize them until they proved that they actually had a change of life, that they were truly changed by God's grace. And so the promise is given even to as many as God has called. If God has called you by his Spirit, how do I know if he's called me? Well, do you believe the message? Well, yes, I believe the message. Then God has called you. The command then is to turn and to be baptized in his name. To do so is to obey. Conversely, to forsake this is to disobey. This promise is given to you, to your children, to their children, even to as many as God shall call, near and far, young and old. If the Spirit of God has called you, the command is to repent and be baptized. If you are born again, the call is to walk in gospel obedience. And with many other words did he, Peter, testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to Words of Grace today, inviting you to write and to let me know that you've received the broadcast, and also to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.